I'd like to take every moment while we're together and seek to make those moments count for what God wants to do in our hearts today. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray that a defining moment might come for each of us as we worship You. And we pray that this morning, as we focus on the Great Commission and reaching the nations of the world, that our heart might fall in love with You afresh, and that there might be a passion in our soul, not just to reach the nations, but to reach our neighborhood. Those around us, those who are our loved ones, those who are in daily contact with us. And we ask that You would do the speaking, that we would see You high and lifted up, hear Your voice deep within, and that no program or process or group would be honored in any way in these wonderful days of revival here in the area, but that we might just see Jesus. That's our heart's desire, Lord. And we pray that You will speak to us right now. Amen. It was in a service not unlike this one, back in the university about 40 years ago. It's hard to believe it's been 40 years. But I was sitting back about two-thirds in the auditorium that morning, and we had a speaker whose name may not be known to all of you, but certainly some of you will know him well. Vance Havner was his name. Vance Havner came to the university and he spoke, and the students would take marbles and sit in the back of the auditorium, and because there was a slope in the floor, they would release those marbles and they would make their way down, hitting all the chairs until they finally exited down where the speaker was speaking. Those were difficult days to speak on our campus back in the university. At that time, when Vance Havner came, I was curious to see how many marbles would be released. Typically, you could gauge the effectiveness of the speaker by the number of marbles that were either released or not released. And on this particular occasion, there were no marbles. Every single student was sitting on the edge of their seats. We listened as if every syllable that he was saying was God speaking to us. And at the end of the message, there were so many decisions, it probably took me a half an hour waiting in line to get to talk with him. When I got to him, I had one burning question in my heart. And I said, "Dr. Havner, what makes the difference?" We've had many men who've come and delivered erudite, beautiful messages, doctrinally correct, motivational. But it's not like when you've been speaking. We heard God speak to us in a unique and deep way as you spoke to us today. What makes the difference? He stared at me for a long time and didn't answer. His eyes were penetrating and blue, much like Dr. Graham's in many respects. And as he looked at me, I could tell he was thinking deeply. And then he said one word, "Meditate." He said, "Young man, meditate." He said, "Learn all that the university has to teach you, and then set it aside." Now, this is interesting. "Set it aside and go out into a lonely place, some quiet country kind of setting." And he said, "It may take you time. It might take days. It might be hours. But you purpose in your heart to hear God." And he said, "When the Lord gives you His message to deliver, the people will listen." I have never forgotten those words. Never heard any like them. Never read any like them. But I'm depending upon them today, because you're here and I'm here, and I'm supposed to deliver a message, not a sermon. Let me take you further. I was 17. Howard Budd of the HEB food store chain had felt inspired to bring godly laymen together from all over the nation and to bring seekers with them that they might hear the gospel. And Dr. Graham spoke at these meetings each year. On this particular occasion, my father came. My mother had been praying for his conversion for a long time. Howard Butt had been, many had been. And at 46, Dad found Christ as his Savior and was wonderfully converted. As a result of that, I was sitting there at the Fountain Blue Hotel at one of these meetings in Miami, Florida. And Howard invited Canon Brian Green to come from the Church of England and address about 1,700 Christian leaders from all denominations who would gather together. I'll never forget it. Canon Brian Green, with his long bony finger like an Old Testament prophet and those piercing eyes again, looked out at us and said, "Mark my words, you North American Christians. If you do not change your methodology, your great church buildings will someday be as empty as the cathedrals of Great Britain." At 17, it lodged in my heart like an arrow. I knew that God was speaking to me personally, and I knew that I had to give my life to trying to make sure that that didn't happen. The biggest problem we have in Christendom worldwide is not just our front door, it's our back door. How many of you agree? We've got a problem. We reach people, but then we don't disciple them, or we make a half-hearted attempt at it. I went to Europe. I studied the churches. There is no one who impacted me any more than two men in those early years, three actually. Grady Wilson of the Billy Graham team, Roy Fish, who I love and who's sitting here and I haven't seen him for a long time. And then Max Barnett, my BSU director. Max invested deeply in my life at the university. Roy invested in my life at the seminary. And Grady Wilson invested in my life over a period of about 25 years. I began to see as I traveled the truthfulness of Canon Brian Green's words. What was the difference? What could change Christendom and make us highly effective where we were not just reaching a handful of people, but the multiple millions who are being born and who need to find the Savior? I found that preaching was not necessarily the problem, for we had good preaching, excellent instruction in how to preach, and wonderful pulpits across the land. Now, this is not universally true worldwide, but it is in North America. We had good teaching. Small group ministry was emerging and becoming very popular in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, and we were learning what to do with a group of people and how to effectively teach them. But I began to notice that where one individual was being adopted by an older believer and their life was being poured into that younger Christian, their prayer time, their example. That's the big word I want to emphasize, their example. Because in 1 Corinthians 11:1, you'll remember Paul's instructions to us. He said, "Follow my," say it with me, "example, as I follow the example of Christ." Now that element is difficult to come by in theological education. We've been in a meeting even this morning discussing it. How do you do that on a campus? And how do you do that in local churches? It has to kind of click in our minds that we do ministries one-on-one with some people, one-on-some with a lot of people, and one-on-many with everybody. We worship in a large congregation. We're taught in small groups like Sunday school or growth groups. And since Rick Warren has been so effective out at Saddleback, now we don't know what to call our groups. We have so many names for all this now. I laugh and I say, wherever a group of people have Bibles and are assembled, that pleases God. All right. So whatever we call it, let's get in small groups and let's pray and grow and love and encourage each other. But there's an element missing. If you have a beautiful grand piano, you'll notice that there are three legs on this piano. If I took one of those legs off, I would damage that piano significantly. It wouldn't matter which one. And if the church has good preaching and good teaching but does not have good training, she's in trouble. And she is in trouble. That's the reason why we're not seeing the evangelistic multiplication that should happen out of a healthy church. You say, "Bill, what are you talking about?" There is a balance between preaching, teaching, and training, and we need to have excellence in all three areas. The message when I went out into that quiet, lonely place years ago that the Father impressed upon my heart was, if you're going to mend the nets of the Holy Spirit that have been neglected in the church, and if we're going to be able to keep the new believers who are being evangelized and they're going to be discipled and they're going to win and train others, there has to be some change in our methodology. Now, I didn't say theology. I said methodology. How many of us believe in the priesthood of the believer already? Isn't that universal? All right. That's theology. But if we're going to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, how are we going to do it? Let me try to give you a paradigm to think through with me. Discipleship, we understand. Seminaries all over the world are doing a good job in that area. This, to my joy and amazement, is my 28th campus, 28th seminary since January 1st of this year. We're working all over the world with seminaries. And I can tell you this. Most of them have a passion for discipleship and evangelism and are doing a pretty good job. The weak spot is disciple making. Discipleship is for my personal growth as a believer. That's why scripture memory, prayer, daily quiet time, worship that's regular, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is so important. But disciple making is another animal. It's a different twist. That's where I take who I am and what I know of Jesus and begin to impart that into the life of someone else who will become His faithful follower. Jesus said in the Great Commission, go into all the world and do what? Make disciples. That's the emphasis. The weak spot is we graduate from school and most of us know how to preach and teach and work in small groups very well. But we're still a little bit uncomfortable getting down to a one-to-one relationship with a new believer or a person that we want to train for leadership and instructing them out of the overflow of our life. Now, let me try to express it this way since Roy is here. Roy gave me his time, and that was the most valuable thing he could ever give me. You spell love, T-I-M-E. And when he gave me his time, he was giving me his heart. I lived down the street from him. I had the joy of taking him to the airport on numerous occasions. He was always as close as the phone. He was on our original board and helped counsel me in how to begin. You can't get that out of a textbook. That's life to life. I turned around because he and Grady and others were doing that for me and sought to do that for somebody else. And those somebody else's, a lot of them are on our board today. And I am thanking God for those who have become professors like Tim Booker, for those who are businessmen like Bradley Martin, our chairman, William Morris, and others that I'm all up and down our lives. Glenn Hodge. You say, well, how does it work? It's 2 Timothy 2:2. Jesus, first of all, told us, as you freely receive, freely what? Freely give. So, Paul says, the things which thou hast heard of me, in the presence of many witnesses, commit unto faithful men who will teach others also. Multiplication is the natural result of a relational ministry. Let me restate it. Multiplication is the natural result of a relational ministry. You give your time to somebody who wants to grow, they begin to change, and before long they're doing it for somebody else. More is caught than will ever be taught. Now you say, well, how about me personally? What is the potential of my life? Let me ask you this. How many of you would absolutely love to see in your generation or your children's generation the job accomplished and the Great Commission completed? Would that excite you? Y'all, that is not a good enough response for that particular question. All right. I want to tell you what I believe I'm here to tell you. If it were just one of you sitting here today, that could be a student or a faculty member, it wouldn't matter. Just one of you. Male or female, that wouldn't matter. And you took this message to heart and said, I'm going to not only have a public ministry of preaching and teaching on the mission field or in this country, but I'm going to have a private ministry along with it of giving special time to individuals who have a heart to grow. Dawson Trotman, who I consider to be the founder of the modern discipleship movement, much as William Carey was the founder of the modern mission movement, used to say this, look for people who are faithful, available, and teachable. Let's say that together. Faithful, available, and teachable. He called them fat people. He said, let's look for these people. Now, if I find a person in the church where I'm pastoring, or I lead someone to Christ, which is even the more exciting approach, and I begin to disciple that individual, and there's only two of us, and I might invest in them for half a year, maybe quite a bit longer if necessary, but let's say a year, and I begin to work with them, and so that I'm modeling it and they're following with me, then they begin to do it for somebody else. What happens? It's not a program. No two people are the same. The Holy Spirit will lead you to do it creatively. You might need a track to run on with some material or something. We find that helpful for the laity especially. But everybody's different. I've never trained two men that have been anything similar. And there's 32 of them in the last 35 years. But what happens is you invest your life in somebody and they begin to do the same thing with somebody else. And on the second year, there's four of you. But they're not four ordinary people. They're growing, excited Christians who are praying for the chance to share their faith with others. By the way, how many of you get up every morning? Okay. Let me suggest that you get up and based on Mark 1:35, that you start your morning like the Lord did. That you get some quiet time with God. That you ask Him for opportunities to witness during the day. And when you do that, He will answer. He'll give you opportunities. And when you win somebody, that's your opportunity to then make a disciple. So you turn from 2 to 4 to 16, and let's say that you live for 10 years. Now, I know that these numbers are a perfect number, and most of you would feel that that number is fairly small. It's only 1,000 people that you've had the privilege of influencing to become Christians. But what's thrilling is you've only personally led 10 of those people to Christ, one a year. You say, well, where'd that big number come from? Multiplication. Happens quietly, happens naturally. Let me give the best one I know to explain this. We had a kitten show up at our door years ago. I was soft-hearted. I even named it Miriam. Carol Ann was delighted that I kept this little kitten. Within a short time, there were 11 cats at our house, outdoors, but they were there. Now, I saw multiplication before my very eyes, all right? Spiritually, what should happen in our lives is that out of the overflow of who we are, people are coming to be infected with the love of Christ and the gospel. We're to be salt and light. And when we're doing that authentically, the results are undeniable. The first century had no beautiful buildings like we have here and enjoy. They had no media. They had no printing press. They didn't even have a printed Bible. But they multiplied. And by the third century, there were so many of them, they brought the Roman Empire to its knees. We're doing less with more than they did. Are you hearing me? We have more to work with, and we're doing less with it than our forefathers. You say, Billy, why? Because we're depending upon stuff, y'all. And God wants us to depend upon His presence in our life. John 7:38 says, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And He spoke about the Spirit in this way. When people are with us, they should feel the presence of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord who lives in us and is ministering through us naturally. And every morning, every day, we have the opportunity to experience the book of Acts ourselves. You say, well, Bill, what happens if I live longer than 10 years? Oh, it gets good. How many of you would love to live 20 years to serve the Lord if God would give you another 20? And if this isn't a big number of hands up, we're in trouble. All right. If each of us could be used of God to reach 1 million, that's what would happen. Now, we'd only reach 20 personally, but those whom we one to Christ and discipled would reach others. And my good friend Bill Morris, who's here, pointed out to me years ago, and we studied it together, a beautiful verse in John 14:12. You want to look at it later, where Jesus said, greater things shall you do in my name than I have done, because I'm going to my Father.
What is the greater work? What did he come to do? It wasn't to heal. He left plenty of people sick. He still does. It wasn't just for miracles. He came to seek and save the lost. That's his passion. That's what took him out of heaven and brought him to earth. Our passion must be his passion because he's in us. And Paul put it this way, it is God who is in you, working to both will and do of his good pleasure. And his good pleasure has always been and will always be to make disciples, to seek and save the lost. You say, well, Bill, what happens if I live 30 years? Oh, man, this gets good. How many of you would like to do it? 30 years. Are you in for 30? That'll put me on up there, be 88. But I'm watching Dr. Graham, and it gets me encouraged. And I'm watching Bev Shea, and I'm really encouraged. All right. At 30 years, we hit the 1 billion mark. You say, well, Billy, this is theoretical. Hey, now listen hard. It doesn't matter if some of our people don't follow through. Some of my guys haven't. I've watched them very closely. There's about 10% that are on the shelf today. But let me tell you this. Rick Warren's not on the shelf. He's out there hitting the ball. Billy Beecham is doing it with young people. Tim and Brad Wagner are doing it in the academic community. Enos Westwas is doing it as a professor at our seminary in Africa, in Kenya. And I can keep going with businessmen and people that are winning people to Christ and pastors and missionaries whom I've had the joy of seeing be faithful. I called up Gene War, who's been one of the men who trained me. He has Alzheimer's now. And I said, Gene, I'm worried you're not going to be able to train me much longer. You and Wayne are gone. Grady's gone. TW's gone. I'm losing the men that have trained me. I said, I want to be faithful to the finish. Here's what he said. He said, Billy, you will be, or I'll come out of my grave and get you personally. It means a lot to have somebody who loves you, prays for you, and is a role model for you. How many of you'd like to have that? Well, if we would, the laymen in the churches where we're going to be serving would raise both hands. Let's do it. You say, well, how will we do it? It's a mindset. You have to begin to think about individuals and investing in their lives as being every bit as important as preaching the largest crusade you could ever preach. If I could see the future and God said, Billy, I'll give you a choice. I'll let you invest the next 3 years of your life in a few key men that will be faithful to the finish and will multiply. Or I'll let you preach a crusade as big as Dr. Graham's every single day. Which would I take? I can tell you which one Billy would take. Billy would say, Billy, your public ministry, which is what he's done and feels called to, will not reach the world. But your private ministry will. And if you haven't read it, it was written in 1978, his book on the Holy Spirit, published by Nelson Word, where he made this statement. Our time is gone. Our mission has begun. We've been in it for a long time. But when we left Amsterdam 2 years ago, and many of you were there, there were 12,000 of us from 209 nations with 900 plenary sessions and workshops. And when it was all finished, I was walking down the street in Amsterdam. I said, Father, what's the word? And the word was this. It's time to finish the job. Are you with me?
Amen.
Let's do it. Let's do it. Why shouldn't the world's largest seminary give leadership in it? Why shouldn't we as Baptists and all the other evangelicals represented here in this family? Why shouldn't we set the pace? God bless you.